from Faith Lutheran Church. I mean, he'd come in on Sunday morning and maybe read the gospel and do a quick sermon, but then, as Linda said, he's out of there, right? Where he's going to be spending his time is in the drainage ditch behind my house on the West Lindo Channel, which is where all the homeless are camped this week, right? He's going to be going in where the tents are and the ripped off bikes are and the needles laying in the water supply at the bottom of the ditch. And he's going to be sitting and eating lunch with people and talking to them. And we know that that's what he's going to do, because Mark tells us that's where he spends his time in Jerusalem and in Galilee. He doesn't go to the big cities. He doesn't hang out in the temple. This is not the 12-year-old Jesus who teaches people in the temple. This is the Jesus who preaches on Isaiah, indicts people, and then gets out. This is the guy who goes to the temple in Jerusalem and rips the tables off their bases and throws the money back in the face of the money changers, right? Instead, the miracles are worked on the edges of the culture among people who have absolutely nothing to do with the established religious communities, right? So that's the first thing I got out of it. And the second is that it started out so well for the disciples. They seemed so connected. They seemed so eager. By the end of the story, they've all left. They've all abandoned him. They've all rejected him. Even the women who initially were moved by this don't tell anybody what they find. I mean, it's kind of, it's a real disappointment, you know? It reminds me of the students I used to have in class when I taught. Everybody's eager the first 6 weeks. And then like week 14, like a third of the people don't even show up anymore. It's kind of, you know, kind of disappointing. And I saw that throughout my reading. It's kind of, guys, you got to hang in there, but it wasn't happening. Other impressions people had. I see Pastor Ben has joined us. Hello to Cheryl. I have a few other folks. I see the Stensrudes are with us, and Quinoneses and Margaret. Welcome, everybody.
Hello.
Ben, hello. Are you outside?
I am outside. Oops.
Could you mute yourself?
Sorry.
Hi, Annalisa.
I'm out here with the Doug.
Good. Okay. Any other comments on that? All right. Let's turn to the kingdom of God. And so we have in Mark five different places where the kingdom of God is mentioned. So does anybody have a Bible with them?
Yes.
See, if you guys were Baptist evangelicals, you would have it attached to your belt. You would just whip it up and start reading. But if you have a Bible, can you raise your hand if you have access to one in front of you? Okay, Margaret, let me start with you. Could I have you read Mark chapter 4, verse 11?
Okay, just a second here. I'm almost there.
Okay.
Chapter 4, verse 11.
Yep.
Okay. Ooh. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God."
Wait, is that?
No.
Oh, that's, I'm sorry. I'm in chapter 3.
Okay.
Okay, 4. Let me try again.
Okay.
And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look, but not perceive, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven."
Okay, so that's the first one, and that this is alluding in part to what Patricia talked about, which is there's an awful lot of hidden revealed language here. But what we get from this, at least, is that there is a secret. That secret is the kingdom of God, and the secret has been given to the disciples, right? But it's a special secret that not everybody can comprehend. But supposedly, even by this early point in Jesus's ministry, whatever it is that the kingdom of God is, the disciples have already been given the secret by Jesus. All right, let's go to chapter 4, verse 30. Who can someone read that for me?
Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground."
Right. So what does that tell us about the kingdom of God? And what do we learn from that passage?
It seems that the parables are the way to make the kingdom of God known to others.
Right. So you can't just, and we'll talk more about this on the third, you can't just throw a bunch of theological doctrine at people. In fact, Jesus seems to suggest that the kingdom of God isn't best understood that way. The parables give rise to it, right? But what does the mustard seed have in common with the kingdom of God according to that passage?
Well, my sense, I've always felt that it starts off being as teeny as possible in the individual person's inner soul, and then it spreads out into the person's actions and to other people as a result. So it has great power to grow.
Right. So it has a kind of basic simplicity or smallness about it, but that when it hits the proper environment, right, is seeded into soil, the potential for the kingdom of God is off the charts, right? Okay, but I don't know about you, but I read those two passages and I'm still more lost about what the kingdom of God is than I'm enlightened. But you know, it's early in the gospel. So now let's turn to chapter 9, verse 47. Would somebody read that? Carol, you look like you've got your Bible ready to go.
Okay, what was the verse again?
9:47.
When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus."
No, wait, I think that's, oh. I don't, is that 9?
Oh no, I'm sorry. No. I did what Margaret did. I went a chapter ahead. Okay, so that's 9, 47. And if your eye, is that the right one?
Mm-hmm.
If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell.
Okay.
Ooh.
What else can we now say about the kingdom from that passage?
Well, it's kind of extreme.
Yeah,
for sure.
Yeah, you could say it's kind of hyperbole, right? The history of Christianity is a history of church teachers always saying that be careful not to take Jesus literally because he's trying to get a message across and you shouldn't take it literally. But the point is here is that the stakes are really high for the kingdom. So there are all kinds of things in your lives that can stand in the way of you getting into the kingdom, but the benefits of being in the kingdom to you, whatever they are so great that even giving up your sight in one eye would be a great trade-off in order to get the benefits of the kingdom. And it suggests that you've got some serious problems because it is very likely that many things are going to stand in the way in your life of your realizing the kingdom of God. This is just one example. There will be many, many other things. In other gospels, he's got you cutting your legs off, your arms, you know, and we haven't even gotten to self-sacrifice yet. We're just dealing with organs, right, that are standing in your way. Anything else we can say about it? Well, I'm starting to get a view of this as having some, it's also, notice too in this passage, that the kingdom and hell are played off against each other, right? Hell, I mean, it's not as if when Jesus uses the word hell, he's got a view of hell and afterlife separate from God, like Dante's Inferno. He's not working with that idea, but he does have this idea at work that separation from God would be something that exists in hell, right? And the ancient Jewish idea of hell isn't necessarily fire and brimstone. It's more like being in a deep freezer, like a COVID vaccine. You know, you're just kind of like in suspended animation, Sheol, right? But it's a place where it's, there's no community, there's no, God isn't really engaging you in some way. Whereas here, the kingdom of God seems to be something that's different from that. And something that you really, really, really want, even if it costs you your eye. Okay, let's turn to 10, chapter 10, verse 23.
All right, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God."
Does this include just kind of millionaires or anybody who's got money above the average for the U.S.? I mean, I'm just wondering who's being indicted here.
Well, it seems like that's always the big question, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So how rich can you be and still get into heaven?
What's wrong? What appears to be the problem with riches here? What seems to be the issue?
It's not clear.
I think that it's God, that it's your God. You idolized it. You're not willing to give it up, the riches.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we don't have the parable of the rich young ruler here, but I mean, the story of the rich young ruler, but we have this idea at work that wealth, this is all the way through Jesus's teaching, wealth can in some ways undercut your best attempts at attaining the kingdom of God, right? So again, it's not telling you what the kingdom is, it's more saying what the kingdom isn't. The kingdom is not and cannot be attained if your allegiance or your worship is of other things, right? If you're too dependent on your eye that makes you sin, or you're too committed to the wealth that pulls your attention away from the things you should have attention in, give attention to, that's where the problem is, right? Again, not a very full-blown view at this point yet of what the kingdom of God is, but certainly we're getting some ideas that it is important and it is elusive and it is a challenge to fully embrace it. All right, and then let's go to the last one here. I have one more KOG. 11, chapter 11, verse 10. Let me just read that. So this is, in some ways, this to me is one of the more interesting ones. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So it's not Jesus saying what the kingdom is. It's the people who are proclaiming Jesus's presence saying, the kingdom that is coming is somehow linked to the ancestral kingdom of David, right? Jesus isn't saying that, but other people are saying that. And it doesn't use the precise term kingdom of God, but of course David would have claimed that the kingdom of David is a kingdom that is ushered in by God as well.
So Joel, do you think the crowd is accurately naming Jesus's kingdom there? Because I could see it as a false, like they got it wrong.
Right,
they
right.
think it's David's kingdom coming, not the kingdom of God.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, I think what we would wanna say is exactly that point. That was going to be one of my next points to make, which is that one of the problems with that Mark highlights is how often people make the wrong interpretation, right? So if you think about the kingdom of God, what is the range of kinds of kingdoms it could be? Think about the way we use the term kingdom in our everyday lives, right? What does it mean to talk about a kingdom? And what could Jesus potentially mean by that? I mean, if you use David as the example, the kingdom of David, then one way to understand the kingdom is to say that it is a political kingdom. It's a political structure that exists in time. It has a geographical location. It's going to have a king. It's going to have power. And it's going to assert power in order to maintain peace or prosperity or control or whatever it is that kingdoms do, right? That would be one interpretation of the kingdom. What would be another? Where else could the kingdom be located other than in heaven? Right. So it could be that what the kingdom is a future promise, right? We're messed up. The Romans still exist here. Herod still runs this territory. I'm going to be crucified. But, you know, the kingdom of God is going to come to you, but you're going to have to wait until you die, and then you'll be able to be transported to the kingdom wherever it is, right? That would be a second interpretation.
The other thing that I think about, too, is David screwed up. You know, here is this chosen young man, and he's been chosen to be has the oil and all this in this big kingdom, and he screws up. You know, he falls for Bathsheba, gets the husband killed, has right. Absalom. I mean, it's just another example of our imperfection.
Right. And a sermon today, of course, makes clear that that there are all kinds of, I mean, not the sermon, well, sermon and the reading, yeah, that there are all kinds of ways in which human beings imagine what it is that God really wants if his kingdom is going to reign, right? So God, oh, I'm so happy, David says, that God has decided to align himself with the children of Israel, and now we get 100 years of kingship and monarchy, right? In Jerusalem, I'm going to build a temple. And what's really great is that I'll get one little place to live. I'll have an apartment or a palace, and then we're going to build another one for God, right? And then we're going to be co-regents. God, of course, we all know God will be in control, but I'll be the guy who's running things in Jerusalem, and God will have a home, and I'll have a home, and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, will be the same thing, right? And they're going to reign forever and ever. Amen. And pretty clearly, that view gets blown out of the water, even in the Hebrew Bible, even in the Old Testament, right? And Jesus clearly seems to be saying that in his own formulations of what is required of the kingdom, that David's view is wrong. And the people who are saying Hosanna to the King of the Jews, that they're wrong too. And he never really, in the passages that we read, I never hear anything about a future heaven being really where the kingdom will be fully realized. I mean, we get a contrast with hell, But we don't really get a full view that there's going to be a kingdom of heaven that everybody's going to. So if you don't have a political kingdom, and the kingdom is not a future realization exclusively, then what is it?
Well, I've always interpreted it to mean at the end of time, when we think of this, the apocalypse. And some have fallen asleep, but they can just sort of be in this limbo until I come back, and then we're going to change the whole world. It won't be a kingdom of David. It'll be God's kingdom for the whole earth. That's always the mental image I get based on other passages.
Yeah, and you get that by reading the Apostle Paul, right? Which is that you go into the ground and you're there resting until the return. You know, so Paul actually believed that probably very, very soon, maybe even in his lifetime, that there was going to be a return of the Christ who was going to establish this, you know, eternal kingdom. But it's complicated in Mark because that's, first of all, the Jesus of Mark never makes any claims like that. And it's complicated further by the fact that in the passages we read, he talks about the kingdom being present now. Like there's a knowledge and an embracing of what the kingdom is can happen right now. But he's not saying it's political. So
and what Joel, did you look at Mark 1:15?
No. Let's take a look at Mark 1:15. Oh yeah. Yes, you're right. I missed the big one at the beginning where the ministry starts, right? Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom has come near. Repent. Okay, so what does that tell you now?
I think the kingdom of God is within.
So, and to support your claim, Bill, it seems that there are two things in that passage that would suggest that there's something about that. The first is that it's an act, it's asking you to repent, which is an internal act that you take on in your relationship with God. Repentance is a turning and looking within and saying, this is what I want to do to the face of God. That's the first thing. The second thing is believe the good news. An act of belief following repentance is an internal action that you take, right?
Yeah.
When you add that to the previous statement that the kingdom has come, the kingdom of God has come near, it's pretty clear that the action of the kingdom of God is something that is occurring in the very moment that Jesus is talking.
And if you go back to, I think it's chapter 10, in that one paragraph that you were looking at the end of that paragraph, it said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, it isn't. You know, that, you know, the kingdom of God comes not because of us.
Right.
But it comes, maybe that was your punch point you were going to make. But
well, no, I mean, I think that's an additional, it's an additional, it gives a certain depth to this idea again, right? Which is that it really is there. The kingdom of God actually is something, right? It's not a metaphor for something. It's not a promissory note for something after you die. It's not going to take, he never says it's going to throw the Romans and Herod off, you know. But it is something, God is active. This is the other thing about the kingdom of God. It's not something you grasp. It's something that is actively tied up with God and his relationship with you.
I love what the Celts say. Deeper in you than that which separates you from God is the very presence of God.
So the kingdom of God has a presence also. That also seems to be implied by these passages in Mark, right?
Yeah.
And in fact, when Jesus claims to be the Son of God, or when Mark claims that Jesus is the Son of God, these five or six passages on the kingdom follow from that, it's pretty clear that Jesus is ushering in a kingdom. But he never seems to say that he's going to be, that he's going to take the reins from David and be the kind of king that David was. You never get that sense, right? Mm-hmm. The kingdom seems to be, as Linda said earlier, the kingdom seems to be a thing of action, a thing of preaching, a thing of teaching, a thing of healing, a thing of storytelling, a thing of miracles, a thing of exorcism, a thing of forgiving sins, right? All of Jesus's encounters are interpersonal and face-to-face. That seems to be a part of the kingdom of God as well.
There's this other side, and I don't remember this in Mark, where Jesus talks about the people who are not good seed, the people who don't follow through after they got the message will be burned up, and seems to be associated with the imagery of hell as a place full of fire and torment.
Well, but you do have here this idea that if you're not on with the kingdom, if you're not really engaged with it, that you miss out on a lot. And I mean, he doesn't use the fire and brimstone argument, but he does use the argument of being cast into hell, right? So
yes, right.
There is a kind of a binary here. What I mean by that is that, you know, the kingdom seems to force decision on people. You have to make a choice, in a sense, and you're going to want to make a choice. Jesus says, if you understood what I'm talking about, you would want to make the choice, right?
Yeah, that's my sense, that there's a price to pay. There's a penalty for not jumping on board.
Yeah, but it's kind of like, you know, it, again, it's not a clear, you're not going to be on the rack, you know, you don't get that. What you do get, though, is Jesus keeps talking about the generosity and the love of God, right? His willingness to through Jesus forgive sins, to heal the leper. That stuff seems to be connected in some way with the kingdom of God.
Right.
Right. That, I mean, it's not spelled out. I don't think it's spelled out in this gospel in the five passages we looked at, or the five or six. But it's intimated, it makes connections to what Jesus is doing, because Jesus is the one who's announcing the kingdom, and he announces it through healings, through interpersonal action with people. And as the chapter one makes clear, it has come near. The kingdom of God has come near, right? It is in your visual frame. It's something you can taste. It's a very interesting, you know, when I was in grad school, I did my dissertation on Latin American liberation theology, and oftentimes North Americans would denounce liberation theology because they thought it was Marxist or whatever. And one of the things that they often critiqued liberation theology for was, they said, well, what liberation theology wants to do is to create like kingdoms, Marxist governments on earth, right? And what liberation theologians used to critique in the churches of North America and Europe was that all those churches want to do is have the kingdom of God be something when people die. Right, they'll go to heaven. And I think what Mark is saying, and I think what the most astute liberation theologians were saying, is, look, the kingdom is not just political. It could be, but that's not crucially it. It could be something that we will experience in the future. But if you think that's just what it is, you're wrong about that. It is something which is in breaking into time and history. In the same way in which Jesus is incarnate, the Son of God, the kingdom of God becomes incarnate in history. And it makes, as Lutherans would say, It is a gift. Clearly, it's a gift for the Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It is also a task. It is a job. It is work. It is ministry. And that seems to come out here as well, right? Not fully developed yet at this point, but certainly the elements are there.
Yeah. And Joel, I think you'll find more of that development in Mark 12.
And you do. And you get the development, not just as you go through the gospel. I think you do get that. And you'll see this as you're reading, if you pay attention. But you also get it when other concepts get introduced, right? When the concept of the suffering servant is introduced, that becomes really important. And you know, I would say, Pastor Ben, you're absolutely right. One of the ways that you start to realize how complicated or how powerful this kingdom language is that as we move through up to chapter 11 and then on into the trip into Jerusalem, where things start to really get packed. Jesus gets into more and more arguments with religious leaders. They argue with him. They see him as seditious. They see him as making claims to be a Messiah when they don't think he is. They see him as being a blasphemer because what he says about God and the kingdom of God tends to run against the laws of Judaism, the legalism. And so Jesus is beginning to become much more what I would call anti-legalist. He's starting to buck up against the legal prescriptions and laws at the time. But he's also beginning to tell his disciples that the demands of the kingdom of God are going to require some very, very hard results, some hard choices for you. And the results are not going to be pleasant. There's going to be costs to being a person who is a member of this kingdom of God. Would that be fair to say, Pastor Ben?
It would, but I'm thinking specifically, Jesus will tell someone in chapter 12, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I think the person he says it to is really important.
Let's take a look.
So if we start at verse 28 in chapter 12.
12:28.
And I'm sitting in front of an NIV. I don't know if someone's got a New Revised Standard.
Yeah.
So 28 through 34, if someone would read that for us.
Cheryl, do you have that?
I'm almost. Oh, go ahead, whoever has it.
One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that, he answered them well. He asked him, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus answered, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that. He is one. Besides him, there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more than as whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then Jesus saw that he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared to ask him any question.
All right. So now what can we say is the kingdom of God? Any additional specifiers? 12:34.
I have a weird question, and okay, Maybe I'm totally off. But it seems like as we're going through this, that what Jesus is saying and doing is saying to everyone that all of these outsiders, the poor, the all of those people, have their sins sort of on their sleeve. You can see it because they believed that if you were a sinner, then you were blind, or then you got sick, or then you didn't, or you were poor. But the righteous people, the people who were the models of society, so to speak, didn't see their sins, if you want to call them, if you want to say it that way. So they denied, because they were following all the rules. So of course they were not sinners. So what God is, what Jesus is saying is, those people who recognize who they are the people who, as true human beings, they're the people who have the kingdom closest to them. Does that make sense? That's a question.
Well, you certainly see that theme picked up in other gospels, including the righteous, the two men in the temple, right?
Right.
And people who have who exhibit certain levels of faith over other people, and how intention of gift reflects your faith rather than just how much you would give. I think you're right. I mean, what strikes me in that passage is, first of all, it's important. I mean, Pastor Ben mentioned it's a scribe, right? Who is the right one who comes. So, you know, oftentimes in the Gospels, it's scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees, and other people associated with the infrastructure of traditional Judaism that are, quote, the enemy. But here we've got a guy who asks the crucial question and admits that Jesus's response is the right response.
Right.
Right. So there's a sense in which even the people who you might think would be opposed to Jesus oftentimes can come out of the woodwork and be present. But notice too that all Jesus says when the scribe asks him, what command is the first of all, is Jesus just recites the Hebrew Bible, right? He's just going back to Judaism and saying, well, it's love the God, your love God with your whole heart and soul and voice, and, you know, this kind of thing. Love your neighbor as yourself, this kind of theme, right? But that also he expands it to say that if the kingdom is going to be present, it's going to require you, in a sense, to embrace that idea. But what you have to reject at the same time is the legalism of, right, of the Jewish tradition, right? So there's a kernel of truth that's been corrupted by the tradition. And if we understand what the kernel is and who I am, if you understand those two things, the kingdom can be yours. But you have to, in a sense, live out the commandments, and you have to live out the affirmation of faith and who I am. Hence the asking Peter, who do you think that I am?
Right. But you play out the commandments with love versus playing out the commandments because you have to, because they're legal.
Right. Or playing the commandments out in a legalistic framework of, let's say, practicing certain kind of like actions or dietary laws, or not doing healings on Sunday, or washing your hands. I mean, you know, that.
Because those aren't love. Those aren't loving your neighbor, nor are they loving God.
Because of that, I would look at this passage and say it points to the kingdom of God not even being a list of actions, right? The kingdom of God is relationship. It's the kind of relationship you have with God and the kind of relationship you have with your neighbors.
And when you say relationship, that the way in which you interact with your neighbors would be the action test rather than following certain rules, right?
Right.
The other thing I was gonna mention in terms of the kingdom of God is I do think that Mark is pretty clear that there's a certain attitude you have to have about who you are and who God is. There's a certain disposition in the way you live your life. But attitude isn't going to get you the kingdom of God alone. It seems that there's action that has to be attached to it, right? A kind of an outward directed action towards others that we see in this passage.
You have a question?
You have to do things. You have to be a kind of person for other people, or else the kingdom can't really be. I think that's kind of what I began to see, I think, through this as I read forward. Tony?
Yeah, okay, so this is all about the kingdom of God,
right,
which almost has no legalism. But we're not only in the kingdom of God, we're in the kingdom of earth as well, where we do have laws. And other parts of the Bible, they talk about, you know, do unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's, you know, get over it.
Right.
So there's reason for these legalisms to give order to daily life and so forth. They're not always just or anything like that. Is Mark really just saying there's a tension between, how is he dealing with the tension between that?
So this is such a great chapter, great question, Tony. And I feel like chapter 12 of Mark addresses it exactly, because it's in this chapter, right immediately prior to the passage that we just read, where he talks about render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Mm-hmm. And it's immediately after this passage that he rejects the idea of sort of a kingdom based on the Davidic dynasty. Right. He will say explicitly, David is not the Messiah. The son of David is not going to be the savior. And so, yeah, there is this sense of the structures of government will continue to exist. And we are going to sort of create something within that, or that separate. Is separate from it.
Separate and within it at the same time, perhaps.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, in many ways, the history of Christian thought after this period is the history of grappling with the whole issue of that tension, right? Mm-hmm. What I think Jesus is saying is that even if the kingdom is not going to throw Herod and the Romans off of you, and you're not going to have, it's not going to be a political overthrow kingdom, mm-hmm. right? That the kingdom is fundamentally not just going to change the way you think about the world, it's going to change the way that you act in the world. You're going to have to struggle with these other forces, right? But it's going to change the way that your whole life is oriented in the world, right? It's going to be radical, right? And we're not going to have time to talk about it today, but we'll put it in with our discussion of the parables on the 3rd of January. By the way, Pastor Ben, I mentioned I'm going to be moving that up to the 3rd from the 10th and 17th, in part because I want you around to assist with a couple of those sessions. But also, as I was telling people, they don't have a social life anymore, so we know that they'll be available to be part of it on the 3rd. I mean, I think that it's your problem in coming to terms with this dichotomy, Tony, is that it's going to cost you very, very big, right? Because joining the new kingdom of God is not going to resolve your problems in this life. It gives you a new view of what the reality is. But in the end, it's going to cost you your life, mm-hmm. if it's practiced properly. Jesus certainly says it for himself, you know, as the servant who comes, and there are models of the prophets in the Old Testament who come before the kings with the word. And what does the king do? He either kills them or he whips them and throws them out, right? There will be costs to this, according to Jesus. But nonetheless, it is a fully realized, it is a realized kingdom in this life. Mm-hmm. And when you take in and are imbued by the kingdom of God and its message, it transforms not just the way you look at the world, the optic, right? It changes the way that you actually live your life in the world, even if the government never changes. It doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. Right. It's saying I'm going to think about a new kind of life in the world I live in, even though so much of the world I live in will not change around me.
I wonder if this is now just your pastor musing, but I wonder if it makes us ask what authority government actually has. And to say, I think the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is ultimately to undermine the authority of Caesar and say, he's not the ruler of your life. God is. And then to say, okay, so if you're actually going to live your life according to the kingdom of God, like, you know, why are you worried about what Caesar is doing? Can you create the reality that God intends, whether or not Caesar exists?
Right. And your position, when Mark is writing in the 70s, right, you could say, Mark could say, your position as a Christian today, two generations removed from the life of Jesus, is actually not that different. Jesus had choices he had to make, just like you have choices to make. And the kingdom that Jesus talked about is a kingdom that is alive today, whether you live in Galilee or Rome or Syria or Alexandria, right? You have to make this radical, you have to make the same choice that Jesus was urging his disciples and others to make. His suffering and their suffering were the result of things happening in their time, just like your choices will perhaps result in your suffering. But it won't be ultimately a victoria. The suffering won't have victory over you. Even the death won't be victorious over you, right? So it's a wonderful story of Jesus, but it's also a kind of a confidence building gospel for the people who are alive in the 70s. And perhaps it's, you know, if you take Pastor Ben's idea here, perhaps it's even a message for Chico Christians to think about what it could mean to live out the kingdom of God in Chico, whether Trump or Biden or Schwarzenegger or Newsom, right, or liberals on the city council or conservatives, maybe that's kind of interesting and things change a little bit here and there, but maybe it's just not what the issue is. Mm-hmm. Luther, of course, would say you got to have those structures because the world's a horrible place. But I think the message here is a different kind of message.
Yeah, I did notice Tony's initial reaction was explicitly the Lutheran standpoint on this, which is that we need a government to maintain order in this broken world.
Yeah, and maybe you do. Maybe, you know, I don't think Jesus is actually denouncing that idea, Tony. I mean, I'm not. No. I don't want to be too much into the give to Caesar what's Caesar and God to what's God, but I don't think it's. I don't think at the end of the day he's trying to overthrow Caesar.
No,
at all.
You're stuck with the government, whatever it is, and some of them really suck. But it is what it is. Whether it's, and I think what you're saying about you have to kind of not get your whole identity wrapped up in the earthly politics is right. What the message is, perhaps.
Well, it does. Go ahead.
We do have a unique, a unique moment in history, which has only occurred for a very brief window in time. You could argue even only in the 20th, late 20th and early 21st century, where, you know, every adult in our country is actually able to have a say in the government. Mm-hmm. And so that's right. That was never conceivable 2,000 years ago, much less 200 years ago.
Right.
And so perhaps we do have an extra calling as Christians to be involved in the political life of our nation. But I don't think that's not what the kingdom of God is about.
No. Right.
Right. And the critique would be if you try to make your political structures the kingdom of God's ultimate realization, or if you are so critical of government structures and life that you force the kingdom of God into the afterlife, both of those are problematic. Mm-hmm. You know, and Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is clearly working in a different arena than those two options, I think. I mean, I think it's, all right, well, that's a fitting place to end. We still haven't gotten, we're gonna talk about the parables on the 3rd of January, and we're gonna get into what I wanna call Jesus's apocalypticism. The fact that Jesus sees and that there are some momentous historical and spiritual events that are going to be very dislocating of the world that we live in. And Jesus is going to talk about that. And his death, his suffering and his death become part of the ultimate realization of the new reign of God. So we'll talk about that next week. We'll certainly see that played out in week 5, that is the 10th of January, when we do the discussion of the passion, the death, the trial and death and resurrection of Jesus. So those ideas still need to come up. But I hope, Clark, that we've at least scratched the surface a little bit of what the kingdom of God is for you.
Very much so. I think I've got a lot of new perspectives on it. And it brings me back to the position pretty much I had before, which is it's an inner revolution, so to speak, and that you, it's almost like they say, contribute to public radio or you'll listen to Fox News the rest of your life. It's like it's a commitment to a different worldview.
Yeah, yeah. And I have to say, personally, I find it a bit more demanding than I wish it was. I mean, I honestly mean that. The thing about the messages of the Gospels is they don't get needed and reworked by 2,000 years of Christianity, right? Which helps you get buybacks and workarounds from some of the hardest stuff. The Gospels are always so tough, I think. I mean, they're generous and they're wonderful and they're warm and the promises are great, but they're so darn demanding.
I have to say, and I'm very glad to hear you say that, because I always feel that it's an ideal that can be a salvation in terms of life on earth as we know it. It can be so much better. But the amount that's demanded of a person and knowing where you draw the line, it is so demanding.
And I would say also not demanding in the sense that if you don't perform this, you don't get the gift. But rather, once you kind of commit to the kingdom, the demands go up just because that's what it is, right? So it's not a kind of like the critique Luther would give. It's not a kind of works righteousness where, geez Louise, the gospel, you know, if I'm ever going to get the kingdom, I got to do so much. That's not the argument. It's that citizenship in the kingdom has expectations that are a little bit tough sometimes.
A little bit what?
A little bit tough.
Yes, that's what I have always felt too. And I, going back to the ancestors, that's what my mother always said, that the hard decisions are when you put what you need second to what other people need or vice versa. How do you find that place in between?
Yeah. All right. So that's it for today. I posted some of the notes I had for today. I'll clean up some of that stuff. And then next week, I'll update the PowerPoint again. If you want more material, if you want an updated version with some of the stuff we'll be doing next week, just email me and I'll be glad to send that on to you this week. But we now have 2 weeks off. We have one Sunday off. Mm-hmm. The Sunday after Christmas, we will not be having our face class. But then The Sunday right after New Year's, we will be back and we'll be doing the parables. And so it would only take you about 6 or 8, 10 minutes to read through the parables in the Gospel of Mark. I would urge you to do that because we're going to focus on those parables and look at how they carried this idea forward. All right.
Thank you, Joel.
Thank you. This was great.
Yeah, it was wonderful.
Just when you thought you knew where all of the citations to the kingdom of God were in Mark, then you realize that you missed, you know, important ones. So I'm glad that church is a team effort. I'm glad that we had somebody on board who probably did okay in his Mark seminar in grad school.
I think so.
Thank you, Joel. This was great.
Thanks, Joel.
See you later.
Okay.
Yep.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.